text this morning is Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12. Hear God's word. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. If you have ever worked on a farm or done car mechanic work, you will be familiar with the idea of persuasion. It happens more often than a person would like that in the process of repairing something, you come across a nut and bolt that are frozen together by rust, and in order to get them apart, you have to use tremendous force. When a normal wrench won't work, what I typically do is get out what's called the breaker bar, a longer wrench, it has more leverage, and if that doesn't work, then you get out the persuader. When I was growing up, my father had a persuader that was a 3 to 4 foot length of heavy pipe, and you'd put that on the end of a wrench, and you could break anything free that was rusted together. And as I was repairing something just recently, I bought my own persuader. A 5 foot metal fence post, and when all else fails, I get that out and can make any stubborn fastener obey. So persuasion. Why am I talking about persuasion? Well, you probably noticed the word persuasion there in verse 8, and if you notice that, you're on the right track. Paul says there, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. The Galatians, thankfully only some of them, but sadly a good number of them, are being persuaded by the Judaizers to adopt their false teachings on circumcision. And that they have been persuaded means that the Judaizers have reasoned with them. The Judaizers have convinced them of the truth of their teachings and have even caused them to act on these beliefs, as evidenced by some of the Galatians allowing themselves to be circumcised. So we see that reasoning with someone to the point of convincing him to believe and then prompting him to act on those beliefs are all part of the meaning of persuasion. And Paul there in verse 8 uses that word persuasion to indicate that the Judaizers have convinced some of the Galatians to accept both a wrong belief and practice. What you probably didn't notice, because it's hidden within our English translations, is that the same word, at least the same root of that word persuasion, turns up two other times here in this section. The word obeying, where Paul says, obeying the truth, there in verse 7. The word obey is from the same root. And when in verse 10, Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord, that you will take no other view than mine. When he uses the word confidence, that also is the same root. So this word persuasion essentially shows up three times in these verses. So that's why I have taken as our theme this morning, are you persuaded? And I have taken the three instances of this word persuasion as the basis for the first three points in this sermon. The fourth is made by way of application. And the points are these. Are you obeying the truth? Who is persuading you? And of what was Paul persuaded? And then by way of application, of what are you persuaded? So we begin with, are you obeying the truth? It's helpful to understand how obedience is related to persuasion. In verse 7, Paul writes, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And that word obey literally means to be persuaded. It seems to me that the nuance here is that we don't always want to obey. We obey, we do what we are told, when we are convinced that obedience is the best thing to do. For example, I think of the child who doesn't want to eat his spinach. And his parents tell him to eat it because they know it's good for him. And if he does eat it, it's because, right, something has persuaded him to do it. It may be that he understands God wants him to obey his parents. Or maybe, and so then out of a love for God, out of respect for God's authority, the child is persuaded to put aside his personal dislike for spinach and to eat it. Or it may be that he understands the importance of eating a balanced diet for good health and knows that such a diet sometimes involves eating things that are not our favorites. It would be great, wouldn't it, if our children understood these things and obeyed for these right reasons? But I highly doubt a young child thinks these things through this way. He probably obeys because he doesn't want to be punished. He probably obeys because he knows that he faces discipline if he refuses to do what his parents say. And so it is that we obey because we are convinced of the appropriateness of it. I want to please God. I want to obey my parents because I love them. Or we obey because of some benefit that comes from doing it. I want to obey because good things will come to me from this obedience. Or because of the need for it. I must do this or else I will suffer some negative consequence. And so it is that we obey when we are persuaded to do so. When we are persuaded that it is good to go in the direction of obedience. And so some of the Galatians had become convinced that it was appropriate and that it was beneficial and that it was needful to be circumcised. By doing so, Paul says that they have been hindered from obeying the truth. And Paul is at this point using a metaphor, and he is saying that the Christian life is like running a race. And he says that the Galatians were, he's using there the past tense, he says that they had been running well, but something's happened. They have been hindered by the Judaizers from obeying the truth. And that word hindered is also part of the same running metaphor, same racing metaphor. Because to be hindered means literally to knock or to cut into, and has come to mean to hinder, to impede, to thwart. And the idea is that the Judaizers cut into the Galatians' race and stopped them. The picture begins with the Galatians. They're there on the track. They're running well. Their eyes are set on the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. They are setting aside the sin that so easily entangles, and they're running with endurance that race that is set before them. They are running in such a way as to obtain the prize. And this running well is described by Paul as obeying the truth. It's a summary way of saying that they were living Christian lives that were faithful to the truth, as they had learned it from Paul. But then someone came onto the track, cut into the race, and forced them to swerve off the track, causing their running to stop. Later in verse 12, Paul will use the same basic word with a different prefix, so that rather than meaning to cut into, it means to cut off or to amputate. For now, he is talking about cutting into the race so as to stop the Galatians from running. So that's Paul's way of saying that the Galatians were being persuaded to abandon what they had once professed. And it's striking, is it not, that Paul uses this particular expression, obeying the truth. You stop and think about it, we would understand, we expect him to say something like, who hindered you from believing the truth? Or who hindered you from keeping the truth? But instead, he writes here about obeying the truth, being persuaded of the truth so that you obey it. Which brings out that the truth is never something that is simply to be known intellectually. When God reveals truth, when he reveals doctrine in his word, that's really what doctrine is, right? It's truth. People don't like doctrine, but they're really saying they don't like truth, which is a scary thing to say. When God reveals doctrine in his word, that truth is to be believed. And not only that, but you are to respond to it with obedience. Along these lines, it's interesting to note how the Bible teaches the need not only to believe the gospel, but to obey the gospel. Hopefully you've caught that as you've read the scriptures. Now, it's certainly right to say to unbelievers, we commonly hear it said to unbelievers, you need to believe the gospel. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to believe in His atoning death on the cross as the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. And that's good and correct, but the Bible also teaches in more than one place the need to obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says that there will be flaming fire and vengeance for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:17 asks, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And Paul says in Romans 2 that for those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And so this emphasis on obeying the truth means that believing in Jesus is more than just acknowledging who He is, but it means actually receiving Him as Savior. It means resting upon Him alone for salvation. It means that when the gospel comes to us, there is a response that is demanded by God, which I think adds a nuance to what we often refer to as the offer of the gospel. Sometimes I think preaching the gospel is said to be an offer in the sense like, well, here's something nice that would be good for you to accept. It's up to you, but it's stronger than that. It certainly is an offer, but it's stronger than that. There is a demand that comes with the gospel, that you receive Christ, that you rest upon Him alone, that you stop resting upon yourself, and that you obey and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that the Judaizers were hindering the Galatians from obeying the truth. They had cut into the race and were successfully getting some of the Galatians to swerve off the track of obedience to the gospel by convincing them that Jesus Christ alone is not enough for salvation. And so it is an important question for not only Paul to ask the Galatians, but for us to be asked, are you, am I, obeying the truth? It's important for you to be running well. It's important that you be obeying the truth. And one important part of that is making sure that you are evaluating who you are listening to. This brings us to our second point, who is persuading you? As Paul looks over the landscape of the Galatian churches, he notices that some are not obeying the truth, some are not walking in the truth. Paul knows that this persuasion to leave the gospel of Jesus Christ was not from God. He says that there in verse 8, this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. When God calls sinners to Himself in salvation, when He called you through the gospel, He called you to faith in Jesus Christ. He did not call you to faith in your own good works. In fact, He called you to abandon trust in anything and everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is no way that God was the one persuading the Galatians of this need to be circumcised to be saved. Now, this persuasion came from false teachers, or perhaps a single false teacher. Now, there's some difference of opinion among commentators, but Paul's use of the singular, in my mind, does give some credence to the idea that there was one particular ringleader who was causing trouble. When Paul asks, who hindered you? That word who is in the singular. And later, in verse 10, Paul expresses the hope that the one who is troubling them will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And so not only does it sound like there is one main man who is behind this false teaching in Galatia, but it also sounds like Paul doesn't know who he is. It sounds like there is one main heretic who is pulling the strings, who is coordinating the activities, who is calling the shots among the Judaizers. He was probably a gifted and charismatic figure, someone who had leadership qualities that naturally attracted a following. And what is important for you to recognize is how easily you and I can be persuaded to accept false doctrine. Heretics tend to be very persuasive. They are effective in getting a following. And this is evident from what we see happening in Galatia, where those who are running well, notice that, those who were running well are made to swerve off course. And so it's not only those less athletic runners who are hanging back, who are, you know, the weak Christians, or the injured who are limping along. They are not just the ones who are being affected. It's even the strong. And we might ask, well, how can that be? Well, as already mentioned, some of the persuasion is due to the nature of the heretic himself. Many times in church history, if you read church history, notice this. How many times the heretic is the nice guy? He is the theologian who is friendly, caring, polite. And we tend to think, how can someone nice, like this particular guy, be so wrong? But it happens. If a test of personality, if we're going to test what we believe by the nice personality of the person teaching it, well, the heretic will be the one to believe every time. Meanwhile, it is the man who is proclaiming the truth who comes across as intolerant and unkind and impolite. And he may, in fact, be a somewhat surly character who doesn't trust anybody because of the persecution that he has faced for standing up for the truth. That's not how a man of God ought to be, granted. But yet, it can be that way nonetheless, which only makes the heretic look even better in the eyes of the observers. Of course, some of the responsibility for being persuaded to leave the truth for false doctrine falls to you and me. For how easily we can be persuaded. We don't know the scriptures like we should. And the heretic will bring subtle deviations from the truth that sound right, especially if you have only a very general knowledge of the scriptures. And verse 9 emphasizes the danger of the smallest deviation from the truth. To make his point, Paul uses a parable that Jesus also used. He says there in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul is using here a parable that takes us into the kitchen where bread is being made. When a batch of dough had risen and when the bread was ready to be put into the oven to bake, the baker would take a piece of that leavened dough and he would set it aside. And when the next batch of bread was being made, a piece of that leavened dough would be added to the new batch. And then what would happen is that small bit of yeast, it grows and it permeates the entire batch. And this is, you see, a useful figure of how something small and seemingly insignificant can have huge consequences, can have a huge effect. In a similar way, James describes how the tongue is so small. We think, what can the tongue do in terms of damage? And he says the reality is that it is like a small spark that starts a forest fire. This figure is really applicable to all sin. Sin starts with small compromises. Sinner usually has no idea of what he's getting himself into. The thief is the one who first steals a penny from his mother's purse. A life of promiscuity begins with one act of fornication. And so it is with false doctrine. One seemingly minor deviation goes undetected. Or if it even is detected, the thought is that this is just a small change that doesn't matter. It's not of any consequence. The change may be in how a doctrine is worded. And often false doctrine it comes couched in fresh new language. But the problem, you see, is that the truth of God's Word is ultimately one because God is one. Which means that all doctrines are related to one another. And if you go astray in one seemingly minor area, it has a way of working itself out into other areas. Example of this can be found in those churches that some years ago decided that they were going to interpret the Bible in such a way as to allow women in church office. They thought that this was an issue that is related to just a couple of passages of Scripture, passages that no longer have authority because they are just coming out of the culture of Paul's day. Plus, to allow women in office, that's allowing more ministry in the church. This is a good thing, isn't it not, to allow more ministry? And there were those who were warned at the time, if you abandon the authority of Scripture in this one narrow issue, you've opened the door to abandoning the authority of Scripture in other areas as well. I can remember when it was that sad day when the OPC broke off relationships, ecclesiastical relationship with the Christian Reformed Church for this very issue. It's predicted by some that the Christian Reformed Church would not only allow women in office, but would be eventually open to homosexuality. And this has happened. False doctrine always progresses. And this is the warning that Paul gives when he reminds you and me that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We must be constantly evaluating who is persuading us. And may it be that we stick close to the Scriptures and refuse to believe something just because it is spoken eloquently by someone who has an attractive personality. Paul can point to people in Galatia who have been persuaded wrongly. And he straight out says that their beliefs, their practices are not from God. This persuasion is not from Him who calls you, he says. Which then brings us to the third point, to the question of what was Paul persuaded? As pointed out a few moments ago, verse 10 uses that same root word as we find in verse 7 and 8, which basically means to persuade. Verse 7, the word is obey, because when you are persuaded of something, you obey it. And in verse 8, the word is translated as persuasion. Though sadly, Paul is talking about how the Galatians have been persuaded to accept false doctrine. And now in verse 10, we have the same word, this time translated confidence. Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And Paul could just as easily here have been translated as saying, I am persuaded in the Lord. You will take no other view than mine, and so forth. So of what was Paul persuaded? Of what did he have confidence? Well, Paul was convinced, he was persuaded, he was confident that the Galatians will hear his warning and that they will turn away from those who have led them to stop running. He is convinced that they will return to running well. Now, it's not that Paul somehow knew that this would take place in the lives of every single person in the Galatian churches, that they would turn from following the heretics among them. But he still has confidence for the churches because of these three reasons. First of all, he knows that God established those congregations and God is not going to abandon His people. And second, he is convinced that true living faith never comes to an end. What God has begun, He will bring to completion. And the faith of those united to Christ is a persevering faith because Christ will not let them go. And then thirdly, Paul knows that this letter that he is writing is being written by him as an infallibly inspired apostle. He therefore knows that God is going to work through these words and that there will be fruit in the lives of God's people. It is good for you and me to remember, as we see churches being assaulted with false doctrine, that God is still at work. He is faithful. He will call His own back to Himself, even as we see the Lord doing here through the Apostle Paul. And Paul is convinced that when God's word is heard by those who are spirit indwelt, that they will listen, that they will take heed. And any who have failed to obey the truth will repent. It's a great thing that Paul can know that's going to take place because he knows his Savior. He knows that the Lord is faithful to his church. At the same time, Paul is convinced of several things with respect to the false teacher, this one who has gained following in the Galatian churches. First, he's convinced that this false teacher will meet with God's judgments. It is true that those who accept false doctrine are responsible for their own actions. No matter how deceptive false teaching may be, if you are taken in by it, you are sinning. You are not being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You have in some way or another failed to put on the whole armor of God and to stand against the schemes of the devil. And yet you can be sure that the leader of these deceptions will bear even greater responsibility. James warns that those who are teachers will face a stricter judgment. Because you see, they will be held responsible not only for their own false beliefs, but for how they have been an instrument in the lives of others to lead them astray. Those who are put in leadership positions are put in a position to bless God's people. And they are to bless them with solid biblical teaching. And when they fail to do that, it's really a scary thing to think about what it's going to be like for them to stand before Christ on Judgment Day. Christ loves his sheep. He loves you. And he is not going to look lightly on those who trouble his people. Second, Paul is persuaded of the motives of these false teachers. He says that they are offended by the cross. They want to avoid persecution. Notice verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. In these words, Paul lays out what is the real issue. What is at the heart of what separates him from the false teachers? And the issue is that he preaches the cross while they preach circumcision. Paul reminds the Galatians of the truth taught by Jesus Christ himself that those who minister in his name will be hated. Those who preach the true gospel will be persecuted because by nature people hate the gospel. And always the heart of false doctrine is offense of the cross. Remember that. At the heart of false doctrine is always offense of the cross. Paul is persuaded that the opposition that he is receiving from the Judaizers is proof of his faithfulness to the gospel. And he understands rightly that if he would just change his tune, begin to preach circumcision, begin to agree with the Judaizers, that the persecution against him will stop. He would be welcomed as a friend. But to preach circumcision is to preach circumcision as a religious work that man can do to merit favor with God, and Paul will never preach such a thing. He was determined to preach Christ crucified, nothing but Christ crucified. And Paul's message, the message of the true gospel, is that we are hopeless and helpless in our sins. We are unable to do one thing toward our salvation. That is the clear message of the cross, because Jesus would not have given himself to that cruel death upon the cross if it wasn't absolutely necessary for our salvation. Plus, the cross reveals what you and I deserve for our sins. And that Christ went to the cross and rose again from the dead proves that there he suffered all that our sins deserve. He offered himself as the perfect and complete sacrifice to which we cannot and must not add anything, especially anything of our own works. After Christ's death on the cross, there is nothing left for you to do. Nothing. All is in Christ. Salvation is by faith in him. And it is exactly this truth that is an offense to so many, including the false teachers of Galatia. An offense is literally a stumbling block. You probably can recognize that language used in other passages of Scripture. Scripture has us picture a stone upon which men trip, fall into hell, and this stone is Jesus Christ crucified. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says, "So the honor is for you who believe, But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Men want to believe in their own goodness, and it is pride that makes people offended by the cross. And Paul knew that the Judaizers were offended by the cross, that they were motivated to preach a message that appealed to men's pride. And he knew that theoretically he could join them, and then he would be at peace with them, but it would be in the way of turning from the cross. And it would be in the way of preaching a religion of man's own goodness. And Paul absolutely would not do that. Paul is not interested in friendship with these false teachers in the way of joining them. In fact, far from coddling these men, he says to the churches about these false teachers, there in verse 12, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Earlier, he spoke of how the false teachers, remember, hindered the believers from running well. They cut into the race and distracted them from running. And now Paul uses the same word cut, but this time with a prefix that means to cut off. This is undoubtedly harsh language. We might say offensive language. It's offensive, we might say, that Paul would use this word that refers to the cutting off of a member of the body. And yet, these are inspired words. The apostle speaks these as one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, called by the Holy Spirit to record these things. And Paul is saying that if they want to be circumcised, if they think that that's what's needed to be saved, then they ought to just go all the way and castrate themselves and make themselves eunuchs. I'm reminded of Jesus' words. He uses that same word, cut off. Where he says that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And so Paul is saying if salvation is a matter of cutting away the flesh, then why don't you just make sure you're saved and cut off even more? Of course, Jesus and Paul, both of them aren't teaching that literally cutting off a part of the body will get rid of sin. Jesus was teaching the necessity, yes, of getting serious about sin. He was pointing out that if getting rid of sin was just a matter of our bodies, it's a matter of something that we can do, then the solution would be to just cut off the offending body parts. If your eye causes you to sin, just pluck it out. But the reality is that we would still have sinful hearts. And what we need is the radical amputation of sin that can come only through the cleansing blood of Christ. Only Christ can remove our sin nature. And that is why we need Christ, why we need the gospel, and not some religious ceremony. So by way of application, I ask you, of what are you persuaded? Are you persuaded that the only hope for salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ? May it be that you are never offended by the cross. May you, in fact, boast in nothing but the cross, for it is the cross of Christ that has earned complete atonement for your sins. Rest in Christ. And be thankful for the cross. Thankful for the fact that you don't have to add one single thing to receive the blessings of salvation. All of the riches of salvation are found in Jesus Christ. Are you persuaded of that? And are you persuaded of the danger of heresy? May you leave this morning determined to be on guard, to pray and watch, to study the Word of God diligently, to make faithful use of the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. And are you persuaded that heretics deserve judgment? Are you convinced that Paul's words of anger that end this section are an appropriate response to those who are leading Christ's sheep astray from the pure doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And I remind you again, verse 12 is inspired scripture. It's interesting to read the commentators and how they don't know what to do with these words. They seem to them, to so many, to be inappropriate. But are you convinced of how destructive even one small deviation from the truth can be? And how much do you love God's people and God's truth? One of my professors from seminary wrote regarding verse 12, he says, his last name is Hanko, he says, "Today the church is obsessed with being nice. And the saints are smothered to death in the warm niceness of pastors who love not the truth or burn with zeal for the Lord's cause. No matter how others live or what heresies they teach, we are to be considerate, polite, and tolerant. We are to love all men, do good to all men under any and all circumstances. And out of such a love for all men, united in a common brotherhood, we are to be kind, thoughtful, caring, and nice to everyone." And he goes on to say, "Such sentimental talk is contrary to our Lord's condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23, and to Paul's seething anger against those who corrupt the gospel." Yes, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us, we are to speak the truth in love. But in love doesn't mean that we proclaim a message that is always palatable to everyone. It means that we proclaim a message that promotes righteousness and warns the impenitent. A message in which a love for God and His people is paramount. Jesus says in Mark 9, verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Those are the words of our Lord. And Jesus is our example of what righteous anger looks like. May He grant us the ability to love Him and His truth and His people to the degree that we will see evil for what it is and hate it even as Christ hates it. The heresy of the Judaizers, any teaching that adds works to salvation, is an attack against our Savior, the Savior who died for us. Anyone who tries to bring their own works is apparently offended by the cross. And yet the cross is the last thing that should offend us. What should offend us, what should offend you and me, is any teaching that takes away from the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us do as Paul did and commit ourselves to never boasting in anything but in the cross of Christ. And let us never tire of singing our Savior's praises and in rejoicing in what He has accomplished for us. He has accomplished a salvation so full and complete that we don't have to add anything to it. Are you persuaded of the sufficiency of the cross to save you? That is the persuasion that comes from the God who called you. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for that work of the Holy Spirit enabling us to obey the truth, that work in which You have convinced us of the truth, specifically of our sin and of our need of a Savior, and of Christ as that Savior. Thank You as well for that work prompting us to receive Christ. And Father, we thank You for this warning that You've given us of the danger of false teachers. Father, may we take it to heart. We also thank You for the revelation of Your love for us that we find in this passage. It is evident that You are seeking our spiritual good, seeking to protect us as Your dear sheep. Father, we ask that You would enable us to run well, that we would be faithful to Your word, that we would be discerning people, able to recognize that which is false, to recognize those who are cutting into the race and who would hinder us. Father, we ask that You would give us a greater love for our Savior, greater love for Your gospel. Father, may it be that we are never offended by the cross of Christ. Father, may it be that we ever glory, that we boast in that cross. For there upon the cross, our salvation was earned. there upon the cross, our precious Savior, that one who is bearing our sins, suffered in our place, doing for us what He didn't have to do, but we know that He voluntarily suffered that we might be set free from our sins. Father, what an amazing thing, what a glorious thing Christ has done. May it be that we will sing the praises of our Savior not only in this life, but forever in the life to come. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.